Imagine you're going on a journey. It's one you've been anticipating for a while. It's for a friend's wedding. You're all suited and booted or dressed up to the nines or however you get ready for weddings. You've rented a car. It's practically brand new. You have great confidence in its ability to get you there. And much of your confidence is in your sat-nav. You have the best satellite navigation system. Unlike my satellite navigation system when trying to get to a wedding a few weeks ago, it has genuine live traffic reports that can tell if the M1 is blocked so you won't get stuck there for 2 hours. It's got voice recognition. Take me to St. Peter's Church in Dunchurch, Warwickshire, you tell it. You shall arrive in 1 hour and 41 minutes. You're absolutely confident. You've got half an hour to spare. You're going to make it. What could go wrong? It knows the M1's jammed, so it's sending you down the M4 and then up to the M40. And as you're driving happily down the M4, you hear a splutter. What was that? You ask the kids in the back. And then a hiccup. And then you begin to judder. And you have to pull into the hard shoulder because you've run out of petrol. And the sat-nav was absolutely no use to you whatsoever. I wonder if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you ever feel that your Christian life is rather like that. You get up in the morning determined to follow Jesus. You were singing just now, with every breath I long to follow Jesus, and it's true. And you've been reading your words, so you know how you would follow Jesus. You were delighted that we got to read the Ten Commandments twice this morning. So you can have your checkboxes. Yeah, that's how God wants me to live. And yet, a little way down the road, you find yourself ground to a halt. Because though the Lord was great in informing you as to how you should live, you seem and feel powerless. And again and again find yourself doing the opposite of following Jesus. In fact, walking away from him rather than walking in his ways. I mean, let's put some flesh on the bones. Let's think about this a bit more specifically in terms of particular issues that we are facing, struggles that we have with sin. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we were thinking about what I'd learned from the week before from Colin Smith at the conference I was at, saying that if you can't name two particular habitual sins that you're fighting right at the moment, then it probably means you're not actually fighting any sin at all. So if you've taken that on board in the last week, how's it gone? Were you like me, inspired, yeah, I'm going to take them on? Those particular sins will be defeated by next Sunday morning and I can move on to the next two. And how long was it till you found yourself spiritually pulled over on the hard shoulder, stopped in your tracks because once again you'd fallen? What was it for you? Yes, this week I'm going to have the perfect marriage. This week I'm going to resist every temptation to gossip. This week I will always consider others before myself. This week I will not be economical with the truth with my boss. What was it for you? How long was it till you ground to a halt? We saw last week in Romans chapter 6 some great reasons that we would want to keep obeying Jesus. We've died to sin. Why would we want to live in it any longer? Would we like to be like Lazarus, given new life but staying in the tomb. Or like some slave whose chains have been untied, who was rowing at the galley, forced to row every day and think, well, I'll just row for free now. Now my chains are untied. No, there's stupidity in going back as if we were still slaves to sin. But if you're like me, you'll find yourself often stupid, returning to patterns of sin, even though we've been set free from them by Christ. So if we've had laid out the motivation for wanting to live obedient lives to Jesus in chapter 6, why we should live obediently for Jesus, now we move on in chapters 7 and 8 to not why should we live for Jesus, but how should we live for Jesus. And most of chapter 7 will be negative. That is, most of chapter 7 is telling us this isn't how to do it. If this is your strategy, you're going to fail again and again and again. And then chapter 8 is going to tell us this is how to do it. This is how to live for Jesus. It's summed up in our verse, in our chapter, chapter 7. If you want to turn to it now, page 1133 in the church Bibles. We're going to read the whole of chapter 7 in a minute, but I just want to highlight what I think Paul is doing in these two chapters, in chapter 7 and 8. I think he lays it out for us in verse 6 of chapter 7. I'm going to read from verse 5. From when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bought fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We serve in the new way of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has filled us and written the law on our hearts rather than just having the law in a book that we read out or on a sheet that we read out together earlier. We cannot obey Jesus just by trying really, really hard to obey the law. That would be the old way of the letter. Instead, we need the new way of the Spirit, being transformed by the Spirit so that we'll have a new inner motivation, a new power to enable us to obey God's will. We'll have not just a sat-nav telling us what the direction should be, but we'll actually have some petrol as well, empowering us to obey rather than disobey. Well, let's look not just at those couple of verses now. Let's have a look at the whole of Romans chapter 7. It is a difficult chapter to understand, but I also think it is one of the most important chapters for us to understand in order to get rid of bad ways to try and obey. Romans chapter 7. Let's hear what God is saying to us this morning. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law that binds her to him. So then if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another woman. If she marries another man. So my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we can serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What should we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. So as we try and follow this chapter and Paul's important argument here, I think we're going to see three things. Number one, I'm going to lay them all out for you now, because I sometimes forget to repeat them clear enough later, so I'm going to just tell you the 3 points now. Number one, which is from verses 1 to 6, don't let the law define you. Don't let the law define you. Number two, from verses 7 to 13, don't forget that the law exposed you. Don't forget that the law exposed you. And then number three, from verses 14 to 25, don't expect the law to empower you. Don't expect the law to empower you. So don't let the law define you. Don't forget that the law exposed you. And don't expect the law to empower you. So number one, don't let the law define you. This is what he says right at the beginning of our passage in verse 1. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? You remember from chapter 6 that he's already said that we had died with Christ. And part of our death with Christ was death to the law. We were no longer under law, but under grace. We're no longer defined by what the law says to us. And what the law says to us is this. He's spelled it out in the first three chapters, hasn't he? The law says to us, you are guilty. Guilty before God. Because just as we read this morning from the Ten Commandments, the summary of the law gave to Israel, we break every one of them. And if you look at Jesus' own summary of the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, we sometimes love God with part of our mind and part of our soul and part of our strength, and we rarely love our neighbor as ourselves. And therefore the law declares us guilty. But we've already seen in Romans, if our faith is in Christ, we are not defined by that guilt we have in ourselves. We are defined by the righteousness we have in Christ. So much so that when God sees you, if your faith is in Christ, he sees you with all Christ's righteousness. So here Paul is just recapping what he's already told us. The law doesn't have authority, and authority here to define who we are if we're in Christ. And then he illustrates it by this illustration of marriage in verses 2 and 3. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law that binds her to him. So then if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. Marriage is, as people say in their marriage vows, till death do us part. So, you know, no married person should get their spouse to promise them, and if I die, promise me that you'll never marry again. No, that's not marriage. There's only till death do us part. And when death has parted, then that marriage is over. I think one of the reasons that God has set up marriage like that is it's so easy, isn't it, to imagine that you're married, if you're married, that your marriage is the most important relationship that you have. But it's not, it's temporary. Till death parts you. Or maybe if Jesus comes back. And it's to point to a relationship that is eternal. The relationship that the church will have with her husband, Christ, forever. It's important to remember that if you're not married as well, if you think that you don't have a complete identity until you find your other half, that's not true at all. Your identity is complete in Christ. If you have faith with him, you are united to him. And your singleness can speak of that just as much as other people's marriage does, because you are united to the one that you'll always be united to. Well, what's the point that Paul is making here? Well, that when death happens, that covenant is over. And in the same way, when we die to the law through faith in Christ, the covenant that was made through the law is over. We're no longer defined by the law, but we're defined by grace. Have a look at verse 4, so how he fleshes it out. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. But now by dying to what once bound us, We've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The law, as we're going to see in our next point, is very useful in revealing how we should obey God and where we've fallen short. But Jesus Christ has already borne the curse of the law. If you want to read that about that further, perhaps go and read Galatians chapter 3 this afternoon. He bore the curse of the law, God's judgment against sin that is revealed by the law, so that we can receive the blessing that was due only to him. As we read God's commandments, we are not to be crushed by them if we are in Christ, if our faith is in him. But it does raise a question for those whose faith is not in Christ. My friends, if your faith is not in Christ, you have not yet died to the law. You are still under God's righteous condemnation. You will not be able to stand before God on the last day and say, look, yeah, I was better than my neighbor or my spouse or my parents or my kids, and so I'm a pretty good person. No, the law condemns you. And you have no hope of being accepted by God because of what you've done. That's the point he's made so clearly in the first three chapters. Your only hope is what Jesus has done. And so you must turn to him in faith. You see, the law condemns us by it's like a list of all the ways in which we offended God and ignored him. And Jesus died for people with lists just like that, receiving the punishment that was due for those long lists of sins that we have. Your only hope is that Jesus would take that list from you so it would be wiped clean and you get the whole list of what Jesus has done for you. And my friend, that's exactly what God offers you even now, today, as you're hearing this good news of what Jesus has done being preached to you. You can turn and receive a whole new life, a whole new identity as God's beloved child. That identity of God's disobedient enemy having been taken by Jesus on the cross. If you don't understand what I'm talking about, you need to. Please come and talk to me afterwards. I'd happily meet with you and maybe some others for coffee or lunch and make sure you understand what it means to put your faith in Christ, to turn away from living for yourself and to trust that Jesus has done it all for you. Don't let the law define you. If you're not in Christ, it still defines you today. But if in Christ, it stopped defining you the day you believed. Number two, don't forget that the law exposed you. I mean, it sounds like Paul's pretty down on the law, doesn't it? Which, when we heard what the law was, as Joseph was reading, as Moses was reminding the people of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 5, this was the law that God himself spoke, and he didn't just speak it. He then carved it into stone and gave it to Moses. How can you be so down on something that clearly has divine origin and divine importance? Are you down on God? I think this is what Paul is trying to answer in verses 7 and onwards. And honestly, this is a very disputed passage as to what Paul actually means here. I'm going to spend about 2 minutes explaining that now. You may well want to spend some more time reading four different views as to what Paul might mean by the word I in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 25. There's things that make it strange. You might, the first time you read it, think that this is just Paul talking about his own experience. This is Paul talking about what it means to be a Christian. And the I is just Paul using himself as an example for his readers. That was taken by St. Augustine, took that view. Today, the well-known preacher John Piper takes that view. You can read his view in this. It's the most natural reading because I is first person singular, which most naturally would refer to Paul. It's also present tense in verses 14 to 25. Seems to be talking about kind of present experience. Some people say that this would seem strange for Paul to talk in these terms, because if this is a Christian experience, why isn't he talking about the Holy Spirit? There's no mention of the Holy Spirit in all this passage. So some think this is Paul remembering with a kind of present tense memory what it was like before he was a Christian. So Tom Schreiner takes this view. This is a sort of pre-Christian experience of what it was Paul as a Jew trying to live under the law. That's what it was like for him there. Some people think that the I doesn't mean Paul at all. He's using it as a quite a common rhetorical device, that you would put yourself in the situation of someone else by empathizing with them by using the word I. Paul's not the first person to do that. In fact, Paul himself has done it already earlier in the book. And the question then is, well, who is the I he's identifying with? Is it a hypothetical person who's under the conviction of the law already but hasn't yet been saved? That was Martin Lloyd-Jones's view, if you want to read about that later in the further reading. Is it Israel? After all, he quotes the commandment, do not covet. So is it Paul thinking of himself as a sort of personification of the whole nation who received the Ten Commandments? The hardest one to obey was do not covet, wasn't it? I wonder if you were thinking that as you were reading through the Ten Commandments earlier. Well, another view, and the one I've been persuaded is probably right, is that Paul is identifying himself with Adam. He's already brought up Adam, hasn't he, in chapter 5. And he's set up in, I think, chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, two different realms that exist. The realm of Adam, and under the realm of Adam is the life in this body, in the flesh, characterized by sin under the law. And then the realm of Christ with the Spirit. The Spirit writing the law on the heart, not the old way of the letter. Under grace, not law. And as we read through this section, I wonder if you imagine Adam taking on these words, we realize it makes sense also of those other views as well. It makes sense of the Christian experience view, because we too still have Adam-like bodies. We're still in the flesh. It's a word that appears lots of times in this chapter, sometimes in our translation translated flesh, sometimes translated sinful nature. Whenever you see either of those two phrases, it's the word sarx, flesh, that is translated that way. It makes sense of the pre-Christian experience, because everyone is in Adam, whether or not they believe in Jesus. So this is the experience of both Christian and non-Christian life. This is the experience of all humanity descended from Adam. It makes sense of those who are sort of under the conviction of the law but not yet saved, because this is the temptation for those in Adam, is to fight sin in an Adam-like way rather than to depend upon the Spirit. That's why I think it's kind of fleshing out, pardon the pun, verse 6. We serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code, because we're tempted again and again to keep on serving in the old way of the written code. Well, that's a little couple of minutes aside. Sorry, it was more than 2 minutes. If you want to read some more on that, come and get some reading from me afterwards. Or all four of those articles are on the Gospel Coalition website. So I can give you links to those as well. Well, secondly, in verses 7 to 13, don't forget that the law exposed you. Let's have again at verse 7. What should we say then, that the law is sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the covenant, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I think this verse here in verse 9 is probably the strongest argument for the Adamic view. Who was it who was really alive spiritually before a commandment came? Well, only Adam. And yet we all enter into the experience of Adam in our own sin as we experience the death that came through sin. Sin has a kind of double function in this passage. Sin is good because it tells us what God's good will is. The law is good because it tells us what God's good will is. The law is not itself sinful. It tells us what sin is. It's like a sat-nav telling us what the right road to be on is. But the law has another effect with sinful people like us. The law has the effect of making us want to break it, does it? You might be happily walking down a path, and the grass beside you is quite muddy. You wouldn't think of stepping on it, but as soon as you see that sign, keep off the grass, who are you to tell me to keep off the grass? And you're happy to get your shoes muddy just to break that law. Let me just try a little thought experiment. Don't think about Mickey Mouse. Stop it. Don't think about Mickey Mouse. Now, hands up if any of you were thinking about Mickey Mouse before I said those words. Okay, no one was thinking about Mickey Mouse. I'm glad you were listening to the sermon instead of thinking about Mickey Mouse. Hands up if you've had a visual image of Mickey Mouse since I first mentioned his name. Quite a lot of you. None of you were tempted to think about Mickey Mouse until I said, don't think about Mickey Mouse. Law provokes disobedience rather than obedience because we love to disobey. This is what the serpent himself caught hold of with Adam and Eve, wasn't it? Why is it that God doesn't want you to eat from that tree? Oh, he's trying to ruin your fun. I mean, look, those other trees, forget about them. What about this tree? Doesn't it look good? Isn't it going to give you all this knowledge that God's scared of you having? Sin takes the opportunity, verse 8, afforded by the commandment, and produces in me every kind of coveting. And Eve's mouth is salivating, coveting over the one thing she can't have, when right next to that tree in the middle of the garden is another tree that was to give life. And yet she's salivating over the tree that she's been told will give death. That's how we respond to sin, to law, isn't it? That we want exactly what we cannot have. We read about it in Proverbs, don't we? As the adulteress says, stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. It's why the law is a good thing, because it reveals just how sinful we are. Verse 13, did the law then, which is good, become death to me? No, by no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful, manifestly sinful, shown to be sinful. When we sin in direct disobedience to a clear command from God that is clearly for our good, it reveals just how sinful we are. Here's, my friends, why we need to know God's law. We need to understand what it is he wants from us, both to step with the Spirit, to obey it, but also just to know how incapable of obedience we are. We need to spend time reading God's word and not just highlighting the bits we like. You know, my normal practice in my quiet times is I want to learn about God from my word. So I highlight all the bits, I underline in one way all the bits about, but tell me about God and who he is and what he's done. Jesus, who he is, what he's done. The Spirit, what he is, who he is and what he's done. But I also underline in a different way what my response should be. What would it mean for me to obediently respond to this? Because I want to use that both for the confession of my sin and also for my prayers that God would change me, that I want to obey. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus. And this will be what it looks like. We need to do this both on our own, but also with other believers, because there's a world out there telling us that God's law is just there to crush us, that it's taking away our freedom, that much better to go with your own feelings or to go with the crowd. And so we need to listen to God's word and think together about, well, the world is now saying, as I mistakenly read, misread the Bible, it's fine for a woman to marry another woman. Well, what does God's word say? God's word said, God created them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Male and female shall become one flesh, Jesus says. There'll be places where we will be out of kilter with culture if we are in kilter with God's law. We need to read the Bible together with other Christians one-to-one and in small groups where we can ask one another, well, what's this going to be in your life and in my life? And we walk together seeking to live in obedience. We need to come under the sound of the gospel, prioritizing the time when we're hearing God's word together so that as a whole congregation, we are being led to know what does it mean to follow and trust Jesus. We need to know the law, both as we want to know how to follow Jesus, but also to know that we haven't. And that we'll stop hoping that we'll get better and improve ourselves to make ourselves commendable to God. No. If we were trusting in the law, we'd be condemned. We must trust in Christ. Which leads us to our third point. Don't expect the law to empower you. Don't expect the law to empower you. Verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. Soul is a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. He's saying we don't want to do it. Adam knew that it was the right thing to eat from the tree of life and not the knowledge of good and evil. If you sat down and asked him, Adam, what's the best thing to do? He said, oh yeah, that one, not that one. In his mind, he knew what was right. And we too know what is right, but we choose what is wrong. The very fact we know what is right means that you agree the law is good, verse 15. You agree God's law is right if you know this is the right thing to do, and yet don't do it. And yet we're powerless to do it. And particularly the law leaves us powerless to do it. This comes back to the kind of sat-nav illustration. The sat-nav is really, really helpful in telling you the way to go. And really, really useless in actually getting you there. It has no power to move the car one inch. The law has no power to help you obey Jesus one inch. It can show you what it looks like to obey Jesus. And so we need to learn how to read it rightly. We need to learn how as New Testament Christians to read the Old Testament law. We shall have long conversations about that amongst its congregation. Because we want to obey. With every breath we long to follow Jesus. But we shouldn't think for one moment that it'll give us any power to obey. No, we need the Holy Spirit. We need petrol, not just sat-nav. I wonder when you're kind of on your spiritual M4 hard shoulder, having once again ground to a halt, how do you feel? Does part of you just think, why don't I just give up? Is it just me who feels like that? You know what I think Paul is saying to us here? Yes. Give up. Give up on yourself. Give up on the old way of the letter. Getting out of bed saying, this time I'm going to do it. Come on, Mike. You can do it. No, Mike, you can't. You can't do it. And instead start looking upwards and turning to the Lord and say, Lord, I know you can do it. I give up on myself. I am just flesh. The very flesh that is condemned by the law, the very flesh that is powerless to obey. And yet, thank you, Lord, that you have given me your Spirit. Christ in me. And so with every breath I long to follow Jesus, and yet I give up on myself as the one who can follow. And I turn to the Lord. Fed up with this body of death that keeps on grinding me to a halt. Hopeful that this body will one day be done away with and I'll get a new one. Crying out with Adam and Paul, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death, this body of death? Confident with Paul, thanks be to God, verse 25, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, we already have new life in Christ. But you know, at your conversion, nothing changed physically. It was no molecules were moved about. Yes, maybe some in your brain as you had that new life gave you a new joy and a new sense of hope. But the members of your body are still just as committed to themselves and their own immediate physical pleasure as they ever were when you were a non-Christian. And at a conversion, we're so amazed by the transformation, aren't we, that suddenly we have this spirit within us and we have an impetus of wanting to obey God that we think everything's complete. Well, I want to obey God now, so I'm guessing in a couple of weeks I'll be sorted. I'll be obeying him perfectly. And you get frustrated and you think, but so little has changed. We When I see that attractive person, immediately I'm tempted to lust. When I hear that juicy gossip, immediately I will lock it into my brain and think, who am I going to share it with? When I see those things that I knew would destroy me, but I took for my immediate pleasure, I want them now, even though I know they'll do me harm later. Who will deliver me from this body of death? When will it happen? Well, once I reach this kind of higher life as a Christian, a couple of weeks or a couple of years or a couple of decades down the line? No, Paul's going to answer that question in verse 11 of chapter 8, just as a kind of prequel. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. When will he do that? At the resurrection. And until that, we are stuck in this flesh. And we cannot depend on the flesh to empower us to obey. There is absolutely nothing in of ourselves that can help us obey Jesus. All the power comes from Christ who is in me by his Spirit. It's why as you read through the New Testament, almost always the commands come in the context of the gospel. Sometimes it's right there next in the same verse. It's always there if you read in a wide enough context. Let's just have a couple that are there right next to it. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk on wine. Don't just, if you're an alcoholic, don't get out of bed saying, today I'm not going to get drunk on wine. No, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 4:25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we're all members of one body. If you're tempted towards lying, don't just have that, I will not tell any lies to my neighbor. No, that comes straight after you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of our minds, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Or 1 Corinthians 10, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except which is common to mankind. It's not, okay, I'm going to stand firm then in my strength. But it's followed by, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he also will provide a way so that you can endure it. My friend, that food that is secret, eaten in secret, is delicious, is true. It's delicious temporarily, but then it leads to death. Our only hope is that we return to the Lord who gives us a food that tastes better eternally and brings life. And so in temptation, what do? Grit your teeth and try harder? My friends, even if you succeed at that point, all you've done is bolster your pride. The law can never help you because the law is to do with the realm of the flesh. And even if you have temporary success, you're in a battle against the flesh and your temptation and the flesh and the law. And do you know what happens in that battle? Either way, the flesh wins. And that's good for no one. Because the flesh wins and you give in to temptation and it leads to despair. The flesh wins and you resist temptation and it leads to pride. And both of them are equally dangerous. But we are called not to walk in the old way of the letter, but in the new way of the Spirit. And we're going to have a whole other couple of weeks thinking about that as we carry on into Romans 8. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we thank you for your law. We thank you that by your law, sin has been shown to be utterly sinful, that we can no longer kid ourselves as being good. But when we compare ourselves with others, sometimes we can feel that, but when we compare ourselves to your law, we cannot feel that. When we compare ourselves to your Son, who obeyed your law perfectly, how can we think we are good? Lord, we have bodies of death that are continually committed to our own self-gratification as opposed to pleasing you as we were made for. And so we thank you for your Son, who did what we could never do. He kept your law for us so that we could be released from its burden, its guilt that it declares because of our sin. Its curse, and freed to receive the blessings and sonship and life that Jesus alone deserves. Lord, help us to give up on ourselves. Help us each day to long to follow Jesus, but to know we can't do it. But through Christ in us, cause us to turn to him moment by moment in the joy of knowing we belong to him and we're empowered by him through your Spirit. We pray this, Lord, that we would bring great glory to your name. You would bring great joy to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so we're going to ask now for the Lord to fill us with his Spirit, to live in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code as we stand and sing our final song together.